Well, Westmount, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, the Old Testament. Not too far in. After the books of Joshua and Judges, you'll find Ruth. This summer, of course, you may say, why Ruth? We pause from our ongoing study in the Gospel of Mark. That's what we've done already. And we've had the opportunity these summers give us that to pause and look at some things, and we've already looked at the early church, right? We've looked at deacons, the servants of the church. We've looked at devotion, the mark of the church. And as we continue this summer, we move from the early church, right, very much rooted in Acts in the New Testament, to an even earlier time before the church, before Christ. A time before the prophets, before the exile, before the kings. We go back to one of the most forgettable and tragic times in Israel's history, the time when judges ruled. That's the time after the conquest. That's that 300-year period after the conquest in Joshua and before the monarchy was instituted in the book of Samuel. And in fact, that's where you find this book of Ruth, right? In between Judges and in between 1 Samuel, in that time period. Indeed, it was a dark time in Israel, and you may be saying, wow, and it's raining outside, and we're coming off a great week. Why are we going to that time period? Well, Westmount, I submit to you this morning two reasons why we're going to that time period. Number one, we live in the time of the judges today. We live in the time of the judges. You say, well, how do you say that? I want you to hear the final summary verse in the book of Judges. Listen carefully. This sums up the book. Judges 21, 25. In those days, in the time of the judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I mean, that's thousands of years ago, but that's today, is it not? We live in the time of the judges. Everyone today, and I would submit to you, more than ever for many of us, is their own judge. Everyone's their own judge today. And yet, the relevance even of that truth, of that time to ours, it doesn't end there. The era of the judges this time is a very, very broken time, a very empty time. And again, church, we look at our context here and we understand it. It's the same. I mean, consider the world that you came out of to come in here and that you will go out to. It's a very broken world, is it not? This world is broken. This world hurts. This world is empty, it is barren, and it is tragic. In fact, we can say we live in a very poverty-stricken world. And with that, listen, I don't mean that half of the world's population, in fact, more than half of the world's population is going without food. That's not the poverty that we're talking about. That's not it. That's obvious. And more to the point, we're talking about a poverty that is not earned. Think about those children, right? You turn on the TV and you see those very, very horrific conditions that they live in. They didn't earn that in one sense. They were born into that. That's not the type of material poverty that we are talking about. No, we were referring to a very different type of poverty. Very, very different. Instead, we're talking about a poverty that is not so obvious and very much the work, mark this, of our own hands. A poverty that is the product of our own choices. It actually is what flows out of the end of Judges when it says, again, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And when we submit to that, right, as our guiding principle in life, the Bible tells us, God tells us, we live it, we know it, it leads to poverty. That's what we're talking about this morning. This is a poverty, whether it affects our material goods or not, that again is from us. This is a poverty of our choices, of our circumstances, of our lives. It's a poverty that causes us to wonder how God could be in it, right? Many of us read the book of Judges and say, God, how can you be in this? How can you be in this? So much doom and gloom. Poverty that causes us to say, is there a God at all? Maybe you say that today, is there a God at all? Have you been there? Whether it's when you read the accounts in Judges or you look around at the world today, have you ever asked yourself the question, God, where are you? Where are you, God? You look at the choices you've made, maybe, beyond the news. You look at your own home, your own life, the circumstances you're in, the life before you. You look around, friend, and you wonder, God, can you possibly be in this? Are you in this, God? One wonders if some Israelites during the time of the judges thought the same. So that is one reason why we go to this dark period of Israel's history. It is today. Very, very relevant to today. That's one. Secondly, why we're going to this era. This is not, praise God, the book of Judges, all that God has to say about that era. This is not the end of the story. In fact, again, I would submit to you that if Judges was the only book for that time period, you might wonder and you might very much despair. Say, wow, if it was the only book, but it is not. Take a look down at that book in front of you. Between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel is a little book, Ruth. This book is set exactly in the time period of the Judges, that dark time period. It's a very short book. You're looking at it. It's only 4 chapters long, and it's a very simple story that is told. It is a very ordinary book. Listen, there are no spectacular miracles. There's no amazing feats, no fits of strength, all of those different things. You don't have any of that here in the book of Ruth. Very ordinary by one lens. And it has very ordinary people. You have widows, you have middle-aged farmers, you have common people in the book of Ruth. And in Ruth, a set of very identifiable circumstances. Listen, you have poverty from choices. That's what you have in the book of Ruth. Brokenness that keeps compounding. You have rebellion, and mark this, and we'll see this particularly today, you have bitterness. Bitterness that comes from poverty and choices. And yet behind it all, you have what many have called in this book the hidden hand of God. The hidden hand of God. Church, you have before you a short, simple book set in a time that indeed gives us hope for a time such as this. And a book that shows us that in our poverty, mark this, there actually is opportunity. In our poverty, there actually is opportunity. And today in Ruth, particularly chapter 1, we'll see 3 opportunities that our poverty affords us. 3 opportunities that our poverty affords us. Let's look at the first one. Poverty presents us with a decision. Poverty presents us with a decision. Let's now take a closer look at this book and the story as it begins. We begin in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, we've already discussed the setting, the time of the judges, so that's affirmed here. That's the setting. Now, we're also told another detail. Do you see it? That there is a famine in the land. Famine, of course, that period of time where there is no food, right? Where it's very much a destitute time. Famine, of course, not an unfamiliar occurrence in the Bible and the Old Testament. In fact, you think of your Old Testament and famine is very common. We have famines back in Genesis, in Judges, and during the Kings. The Bible gives us the facts of the famine occurring, but the Bible gives us something else, also the why. Why do famines occur in the Old Testament? We have 2 chapters in particular. You can note these, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, that explicitly tell us why God brings famine, especially under the Old Covenant, the Old Dispensation, if you will. Why is there famine? Because those chapters outline in great detail, because God's people turn from him. God's people turn, and God uses means necessary to bring his people back to him. People turn to their own way, and so famine is a mechanism, very much like discipline, if you will, to bring his people back, to get their attention. What do you do with someone when you need to get their attention? Do you whisper? No, you shout. You need to do something to get people's attention to bring them back. Famine in the same way does that in the Old Testament. Famine is a means that God uses to bring his people to their knees. Not just because he's unmerciful or mean or harsh. No, because he's loving and says, nothing else is getting your attention. I'm sovereign and I'm in control of the elements, so I must do this so you will turn back to me. That's what famine is, so that they would turn from, mark it in Judges, what is right in their own eyes to the arms of the righteous one. So as we begin Ruth, we see that there's a famine on God's people. And of course, we have the whole book of Judges that tells us why there might be a famine. I mean, you could have a number of famines in Judges, but we really don't need a long discourse as to why there's famine. People are doing what's right in their own eyes, so we get that. Let's continue. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. We're introduced to a certain man called Elimelech. Do you see him there? He has a wife and he has two sons. And when the famine hits, Elimelech is faced with a decision. Like every Israelite is faced, right? Like every person when they face discipline. Every situation, famine, otherwise, you're faced with a decision. And here, all Israel, Elimelech, what do you decide to do with the famine hitting? Do you repent or do you run? Elimelech's choice, as we read here, look at it, is to run. And note that Elimelech doesn't just run. Where does he run to? Moab. And if you say, well, I've heard of Moab before, that's right, Moab, that nation to the east and south of Judah, right? You have the Jordan River. Picture, so if you're looking this way and you have Judah here, you have the Jordan River, and then you have Moab here, just to the south and east, right? Moab, a reoccurring enemy of Israel. Moab, like Ammon, right, descendants from Lot. Do you remember that episode in Genesis 19? Do you remember Lot? God, sometimes you look at Lot and his family and say, wow, God, you're really merciful to this family, making poor decisions, and they do. But Lot is very righteous, so the angels come, they rescue Lot and his family. What does Lot's wife do? She turns back, looks at Sodom and Gomorrah, turns to pillar of salt. So it's just Lot and his two daughters. So there they are in the carnage of Sodom and Gomorrah being smited, and they're in a cave, and the two young daughters do what is right in their own eyes and think to themselves, well, there's no one here to propagate the name of Lot. We're going to have to do the deed. Very narrow-minded, doing what's right in their own eyes. And what do? They concoct this plan to sleep with their father to propagate the line. The older sleeps with their father, and you have the nation of Moab. The younger sleeps with their father, and you have the nation of Ammon. And that's where Moab comes from. This incestuous root these Moabites have come from. So we know them. We know them. In fact, that name Moab, do you see it there? It literally means from father. That's what Moab means. Very fitting, isn't it? From father, an apt name for a very unrighteous pagan people. And from our view, we would say, why then would they go to Moab? Why would they go to Moab? It's a good question, but church, listen. We know why they would go to Moab, don't we? We know why. The other nations, always a temptation for God's people. Is it not true? Foreign nations, ungodly nations, always a temptation for the people of God. In the wilderness, it was Egypt. Remember that? Take us back. We've been liberated and free, but take us back to oppression. During the kings, it was Assyria. They're powerful. Remember the times when the Israelites would turn to Assyria because they thought they were powerful? They had the omnipotent hand, we just sang, of God, right? God of angel armies, right? He's got the host, the heavenly host, but no, we'll turn to Assyria's chariots. That seems appealing to us. In exile, remember it was Persia. Remember the wealth of the Persians? That's what they wanted. So attractive how wealthy they are. What about the intertestamental period? What about Greece? What was Greece so renowned for? Wisdom. Oh, that wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 takes you through that worldly wisdom, but so alluring for the Israelites. And then during the time of Jesus and the Gospels, it was Rome. Oh, the trappings of Rome. Remember in 2 Timothy, what does Paul say? He had a companion named Demas, and Demas fell in love with what? The world, with Rome. Everything Rome had to offer, Demas fell in love and he was gone, lost to the world. Friends, that may be what the Bible has to say in principle, but listen, we relate very well, don't we? When the going gets tough, where is your temptation? Right there. Maybe they're onto something. I don't know, this ancient book, I mean, maybe they're onto something. I remember when I was rolling in unbelief in my own sin, but I remember when that seemed to be helpful. We do the same thing. All the answers, all the escapes that the world offers, listen, friends, as we set the tone for this book, very alluring in poverty. The world will always be attractive when you're impoverished. So this Israelite, or Ephrathite, as you see there, by the way, Ephrathite is a region in Bethlehem. It's really just another name for Bethlehem. You get that, remember, in Micah 5:2, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Same kind of idea, same root there. This Israelite decides to rebel here from Bethlehem and run to Moab instead of remaining in God's will and land and repent and start doing what God calls him to do. And note, he takes his family, and they don't just run to Moab for a break or a diversion. This isn't just like a little foray into Moab, right? One night in Moab. This is not this. What does it say? They, look at the end of verse 2, remained there. They remained there. And again, we must note how tragically common this is. Before we kind of drift off and think, well, this is then, I want you to consider, in a room this size, I am very, very certain each of you know someone who at some point faced poverty of some kind, of their own choices, and they left the church, maybe left the faith, and where have they remained? There. They're still in Moab, and they haven't come back. This is all too common, is it not? How many have gone into Moab because the going got tough in here, and they've never come back? The relevance of this story in this book is very, very clear, and they remained there. That's the choice they made. And here too, Elimelech, in the poverty of famine, God's love to bring back, chooses not just to run, but to remain in that ungodly environment in Moab. That's the first decision we see in poverty here, presented in chapter 1. Next, look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Look at that. Elimelech now dies. The patriarch dies. Now, we might say, once he dies, they may return, right? Elimelech making the decision to go. He's passed on. Now they'll return. How does the new widow, Naomi, how does Naomi and her two sons respond? Let's keep reading. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Amazing. They don't return. What do? They dig in deeper. Do you see that? Elimelech dies, and what do? They dig in deeper. They don't just remain in Moab, but they take wives in Moab. They're compounding the rebellion. You say, well, how is that compounded? Deuteronomy 7 makes clear that Israelites are not to marry foreign nations. Why? Because those foreign nations, as we already talked about, will draw their hearts away from the one true God. That is why. Yet they go and they take wives. Even more, note this. Again, no forays here. 10 years they stay. 10 years. And as the following text will make clear, they are both childless during those years. That's no small detail. One of those details as you study God's word you need to hang on to. 10 years with no children. Old Testament, again, remember, under that old covenant, what was barrenness in the Old Testament? Under the Mosaic law, a mark of disobedience. Again, in that time, Deuteronomy 28:18 says, "Cursed is the womb." Very clear, right? It's not just standing alone, the running, the turning to Moab, the taking wives, on and on, all of these marks of rebellion and turning. So as the book opens, we see poverty, and we see this family face decisions. In famine, the decision to repent or run, and they choose to run. In Moab, the decision to return or remain, and they say we'll remain. And at the death of Elimelech, the decision to go back to their roots or to make new roots, and they decide to put their stakes down in Moab. Christian, that's the opportunity that we too have in poverty, to make a decision. And the decision is always clear, friends, is it not? Between God's way or what's right in our own eyes, is it not? It's always, in fact, I would submit to you this morning, it's clearer than we make it out to be. It's always very clear what the decision should be. And friends, those decisions in poverty are needed opportunities. Can I say that this morning? We need to be presented with those decisions in poverty. We need it because it sharpens where we stand. It sharpens who we are. Now listen, these first five verses would fit anywhere in the book of Judges nicely, would they not? It would just be another vignette in the book of Judges. But we're not in the book of Judges. And we keep reading because there's a greater story going on here to our second point. So poverty presents us with a decision. Poverty also pushes us to desperation. Poverty pushes us to desperation. So Elimelech has taken his wife and two sons to Moab. They remain there. Elimelech dies. His sons take wives. They stay 10 years. Then the sons die. And the remnant that is left is Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, right? That's what we have left now, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. That's it. That's all that remains. And note this, no male provision for these ladies, which is really amplified in ancient times, where the husbands, the head of the family, is to be providing for the family. It's all gone now. All the men are gone from this story, and just widows. So make no mistake, these are desperate, desperate times. And listen, this is what poverty does. So what happens next? Let's look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi catches wind that the Lord has visited his people. Do you see that? Back in Judah, Naomi hears that the Lord has visited his people. The famine is over. And that's an oasis of good news in their desperate situation, right? You can imagine. And what's Naomi's response? Now we're going back. Now we'll return. And note this, look at verse 6. No mention that Naomi came to her senses. This is important. There is no mention that Naomi said, you know what, we should never have gone to Moab. You know what, we should have never planted roots there. You don't get any of that. Do you see that in verse 6? No mention of any other motivation than what? As we zero in on the verse, the Lord had given food. You see that? That's the reason why they will now return. That's the reason why they will leave Moab, because food is in Judah. Friends, this is the great danger in desperate times, is it not? In poverty, this is the great, great danger, to just look at the temporary fix, to just look at the outcomes. This narrow focus is so common, is it not, in desperation? Isn't it? All of a sudden, the horse blinders come on, the tunnel vision comes out, right? That's all that is seen. Here, Naomi just sees the access to food. And mark this, not what limited her from the food in the first place. Do you see that? All she can see is the food, not what was preventing her from getting food in the in-between. Naomi, just seeing the food in Judah, not the folly in Moab. Naomi completely missing in her desperation why she's in a desperate situation at all. Naomi's poverty is not a food issue, but it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. A heart that is indeed firmly fixed on the provided and not the provider. You see that? A heart that's firmly fixed on the provided and not the provider. Not the provider at all. Friends, again, and this will become clear in a moment for Naomi, this can be true of us as well. There's a great lesson for us, in fact, in this, in our desperation. How often is our focus just to get out of the circumstance? How often are we consumed with the thought, I just need my circumstance to change, if only, and then everything will be okay. We miss how we got there to begin with, why we're there still, and we miss this, here's the key, we miss what God is doing in our lives because we're in that poverty. We miss it. All because we just want to get out of the circumstance, we want to be rid of it, and we want the food, like Naomi. But friends, in poverty, we're presented with a rich opportunity in desperation. An opportunity, listen, that comfort and ease will never afford you. They will never afford you. Turn to the book of James. Keep your bulletin in Ruth. Turn to the book of James. James 1. I want you to consider that, the conditions for change, the conditions for moving forward, the conditions for getting out of it. We can be fixated on those, but there's something always greater. James 1, passage very familiar. We just pick it up in James 1, verse 2. Many of us know these words and have taken comfort in them, have we not? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, why? How can James say that? That's very audacious, isn't it? How can you count it as joy? Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see that has nothing to do with the circumstance at all, right? In a sense of that needing to change. It's God harnessing the circumstance for a greater good. Do you see that? Let that trial, let that circumstance have its full effect so that, look at the promise, you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In fact, look at verse 12. For all of our temptations to get out from under that trial, what does verse 12 say? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why? Why is he blessed? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Amazing. A crown of life awaits. Perfection, completeness, the love of God, all await. And why would you run out from under that in the trial? Well, I'd submit to you, friends, exactly like what we see Naomi here, when we are fixated on the temporal food. When we're fixated on the temporal fix, we will run out from under it. And in our broken lives, as we turn back to Ruth, in our barren lands, we are desperate for filling, aren't we not? And we're desperate to run. I mean, if we're being honest with each other this morning, nobody likes the trial. Nobody likes it, and we certainly wouldn't wish it on ourselves. But aren't you thankful, Christian, you have a God that is in your circumstances, and he redeems every last bit of it. He leaves nothing on the table. It's hard, but take comfort in God's word. God's word says he is doing something in your trial. You could say the same to Elimelech and Naomi. Remain in Judah. Repent. Watch what God will do. Watch what God will do. Our poverty gives us the chance to look beyond the want. Do you know? And that's one key thing I want us to take with us this morning. Poverty gives us the opportunity to look beyond our want to the one doing a work. We have lots of wants in poverty, but there's someone doing a work. And I mean, Naomi, again, it's been said, couldn't get past that want, the food, the provision. That was the prompt. And in fact, and this will become very clear in a moment, she completely missed the one behind the food. In fact, she turns on the one providing, which we will see. The one who's actually working in this circumstance for Naomi's good. She missed it. Again, this heart of Naomi will be revealed more explicitly in a moment. Even more, if you look closely here, you see that there might be more going on than you even expect in Naomi's heart. Look back at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law. So all three get up to go. And we can safely assume that they're on the way, right? As 6 begins, they arise and they go. The prospect of food, a fix, is very motivating, as we just talked about. However, something happens on the way. Something happens en route. Look at verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. On the way, all of a sudden, Naomi just stops and says, Orpah, Ruth, go back. Go back to Moab. Isn't that amazing? The three of them on their way to Judah, and she just stops in the middle and says, no, go back. You're going back to Moab. Of course, it isn't presented so bluntly like that, but note the appeal in verse 8. Return to your mother's house. It's a very emotional appeal. And note her words. I want us to zone in on this. That is how my Lord, my God, may deal kindly with you. We don't have time this morning to get into that word kindly. It's that Old Testament word, hesed. It's a word we're really going to get into in the weeks to come. It's a beautiful word, but it's interesting, and I want you to just hold on to this as we go into the weeks to come. Naomi appeals to the chesed, the loving kindness of God. That's what she's appealing to in this little moment, right, of telling them to go back. Very interesting. And then takes that impassioned plea and seals it with a kiss. Look at verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Wow. Now, at face value, you might say, what is there to dispute? I mean, Naomi is very tender. Return to your mother's house, find yourself a husband, and then she kisses them. What's their dispute? These are desperate times. Go home. It's over. We've tried. It's done. And I want us, friends, to consider what Naomi is really saying after, mark this, a decade together. A decade and a lot of funerals. And a decade together. We're the only family left. We have no one to provide for us here in Moab. And my Lord, my God, is providing in Judah, but you, ladies, go home. That's what Naomi is saying. You go home. One might say, really, Naomi? You will separate with your daughters-in-law. You've been through it all together. The remnants of your son's marriage after 10 years together. While you go and be fed in Judah, what of them? What will your mother provide for them, or their mother provide for them, that your God in Judah won't? You can say that. I mean, they're family. This is the family. This is the remnant. Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And that's a great question. An important one as we think of what we would do when our choices aren't so wise, when we turn to our own way. Then we hear that God's way is fruitful. Have you been there? The epiphany happens, right? Maybe we're like the prodigal. We're in that pen doing our thing, and then the epiphany happens, right? That, well, maybe God's way is fruitful. And it does provide, and God's way is the only way. And then we consider that, and we want to go back, and we want to do what's right, but we have baggage from our own way. The evidence of many broken choices. And the prospect of returning to God with them in tow is, frankly, friends, shameful in our flesh. Shameful. Like it would be for Naomi. And imagine the scene, returning to Judah after a decade, now with no husband, no sons, no grandchildren, and two Moabite daughter-in-laws. Under the Mosaic law, that is a lot of evidence of disobedience and chastisement. You can understand why Naomi might have had just a bit of hesitation to return to her homeland with those emblems of disobedience. So along the way, as Naomi heads back with Orpah and Ruth, that thought brings her to say, stop. Go back to Moab. Maybe, possibly, we don't know, but maybe thinking, I just can't show up with them. Can you imagine the questions? I can't do that. How can I show up in the town? People are going to have questions. What will people think of me? Hence, this seemingly illogical command to go and return to Moab becomes clear. The daughter-in-law, as we would expect, the daughter-in-law's response is no surprise. Look at verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. No, Mom. We'll return. We're going with you, right? Can't you just imagine? We're going with you. What are you talking about? With you, to your people. It's just us now, Mom. It's possible that Naomi was not anticipating this, not ready for the rebuke, and as a result, the situation turns very desperate for Naomi, right? As it does for us often, right? It's very desperate now for Naomi, and desperation always reveals the true heart. Friends, mark that. Desperation always reveals the true heart. Always does. Is it devoted or divided? Look at verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband, this might and should bear sons. Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Look at verses 11 and 12 there. Naomi simply pours it on. She repeats, turn back twice, and note the focus for her. Where is the focus? It's on her, right? and what she could do for them. Do you see that? What she could do. Naomi suggests that she's the only one that can provide new husbands. And if this is where, if we read a text like this too quickly, we'll kind of maybe buy into that too. Naomi, you're the only one that can provide husbands for Orpah and Ruth, right? Naomi says, am I not only too old to bear sons? And even if I would, you wait. And she takes it far, too far. So gets them to think, well, yeah, maybe Naomi, you are up there in age. And yeah, we wouldn't wait even if you conceive today. I mean, there's another 20, right? Losing sight of the greater picture, right? Which will become so abundantly clear in chapter 2 and 3. Naomi is not the only one of the family of Elimelech. This older widow is not the only one that can redeem these two ladies, but this is the logic that she's employing here. In fact, this is the emotional appeal. And it reveals, friends, mark this, where the heart is for Naomi, where it lies behind it. And you say, well, how can we say that about Naomi? Well, look at verse 13. It is exceedingly, we have to note the emphasis in the language behind this. Naomi is not just bitter. She's exceedingly bitter. And who is she bitter at? That the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. This is, if I can say it, a bitter woman. A bitter woman at the circumstances that have happened. There it is, Naomi is bitter. And in desperation, her heart has come to the fore. She is very bitter. Only looking at the circumstances, the husband who took her to Moab, the sons that took Moab at wives and then died, and all the poverty. Naomi, in her bitterness, in this desperate time, choosing to make it worse, making it about her providing, making it about her situation, making it about the focus on just the Lord's hand on her and all of those circumstances. And friends, listen, poverty always pushes us to desperation, and desperation always reveals our heart. I mean, it always, always does. This has been true from the beginning. Just note this verse, Deuteronomy 8:2. Some have asked, right, the wilderness years, why? Some will ask that. I mean, there's all kinds of answers to that question. Why God let the Israelites wander for 40 years? Of course, disobedience being out in front. But I want you to listen to this out of Deuteronomy 8:2. God has many layers of purpose in what he is doing. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart. And wasn't it true in the wilderness? What comes out over and over again in the wilderness? Grumbling, complaining, bitterness. Would that have happened in opulence and wealth? Never. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone grumbling about wealth, although it happens in this day and age, does it not? It is the poverty that brings the heart to the surface. And who shines in the poverty when you see a big smile on their face? Yet they've lost everything. A true child of God that says, that's material wealth. I know they slayed me. I know they betrayed me. I know they did these things. But I have God. I have Yahweh. Do you see what poverty does? And poverty is what amplifies, it pulls it to the surface. That is the great opportunity, Westmount, that we have in poverty. And why we can look at James and look at James 1 in a new light and say, we rejoice in trials. Because you know what? Maybe I'm missing where my heart is. But God in his providence is allowing poverty to show me where my heart truly is at, right? This is the gift, can I say it, of poverty. It sharpens us so we know where we stand. That's 2 points, finally. Poverty proves our devotion. It proves our devotion. Poverty is presented a decision, and we've seen poor ones to this point in Ruth. Poverty has pushed these individuals to desperation, as is clear with these three. And now poverty will provide the opportunity for something else. Note this, the scene now slowly shifts to the daughters-in-law. Naomi has made a second, more passionate, but underlyingly bitter appeal to them to turn back. I mean, listen, this is no courtesy. Oh, you guys are really too much. You know what? You're just really too much. Oh, really? You're going to come with me to Judah? I mean, really? No, that's not what this is. This is go back. Go back to Moab. This is desperation. I can't show up with the two of you. Go back to Moab, right? This is what we've seen. This is a bitter heart that didn't want to return to Judah in shame. Poverty proved that for Naomi. Now, what of Orpah and Ruth? Look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah gives in, says goodbye, and returns to Moab. You see that? The impassioned plea has worked for Orpah, and she's gone. But what of Ruth? Look at it. She clings to Naomi. Three very distinct portraits. Again, let's just unveil them as we continue to look at these ladies now with the scene shifting. Three very distinct responses from these ladies. In desperation, Naomi seeks to cover up. What about Orpah? In desperation, she gives up. That's it for her in the story. You don't see Orpah again. She's done. And in desperation, Ruth does what? She clings. See that? Cleaves to the remnant Naomi. Look at that word cling there. That's the same word in Genesis 2:24 that talks about the man and woman, the husband and wife, cleaving. One flesh, that's the exact same word. And what's that picture there? That's an unbreakable bond. That's two becoming one. That's what Ruth does with Naomi here. Ruth clings to her. Now we're left with two in this tale, Naomi and Ruth. And the picture is there, Ruth just clinging. And we understand that, right? 10 years together, funerals. Naomi is it for Ruth. Naomi, that must soften your heart. It must. In the wake of such devotion, Naomi, what do you say? Verse 15. And she said, Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And basically, Naomi says, go back to your people and to your gods. Wow, that the tender appeal, the impassioned appeal is now gone. This smacks of just frustration at this point. Even more, it seems to reveal something of Naomi's faith, let alone her heart. Either she believes that. Did you notice what she said? Your gods? I mean, Israelites are monotheists. There's the one true God. Is she actually presenting that it could be true that there are many gods, right, in Moab? She's either believing that or she simply doesn't care now, and she's just at her wit's end. And we'll say whatever it takes, right, to just go back. We'll give Naomi the benefit of the doubt. We don't really know, we can't know, that it would be the latter, that she is just absolutely bitter and frustrated. Either way, if this, friends, note this, if this is an example of faith in Israel here, the poverty of the time of the judges is no surprise, is it not? If this is the emblem of faithfulness, what Naomi has done to these two ladies here, then what you see in the landscape of judges for those 300 years is absolutely no surprise. Absolutely no surprise. Well, Ruth, the one you cling to is now turning on you. Maybe, Ruth, it's time to give up. It's time to give up, Ruth. Well, listen, friends, and this is the key turning point in this chapter, in this book. That would be true if Ruth was indeed really clinging to Naomi. If Ruth was really clinging to food. If Ruth was really clinging to something material and of the world, it would be true. It would be true. It would be true if Ruth's devotion was squarely at the clinging feet of Naomi. It would be true. Poverty is indeed proving a devotion in Ruth, but listen, Westmount, it is not in what you may think. It's not in what you may think. Let's look at verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Amazing. That is an incredible declaration, is it not? Out of this Moabite's lips. This is a Moabite. This is not an Israelite who just said those words that many of you know very well. It's loaded with resolve, intent, and devotion. In fact, look at those words in verse 16. That's a confession. It's actually right up there with the confession we studied a few weeks ago in Mark 8. Right? A confessional conviction statement. Remember Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Right? This is the same kind of attitude going on here. No, your God will be my God, Right? Where you die, I will die. That's conviction and resolve. And Ruth is confessing and clinging to God. Do you see? And look at the language there in verse 17. Do you see that? God behind that is that ancient name, the name of God, Yahweh. That is her devotion, specifically noted in the Hebrew, Yahweh. This is not just your God, but when she says that your Lord, right, to go with your Lord, that's Yahweh, albeit an infant-like reference to Yahweh, it is a reference. And the confirmation of that is not even, think about this, we have the that verse that's so well known, your God shall be my God, that is informative. But notice what Ruth does. It's in verse 17. Again, she calls on the name of the Lord. And you would say, okay, yes, but that's in there. But listen, unfathomable for a heathen, for a pagan. Ruth, the Moabite, uses the name of Yahweh. It is remarkable in this account. All the Israelites have turned from Yahweh. And who's turning to Yahweh? A Moabite. That's the landscape in Judges. That's exactly what Ruth does, calling on not only Yahweh, but note this, his character. Look at this in verse 17. May the Lord, may Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Friends, we cannot miss this as we begin Ruth. Not only calling on the true name, right, for a Moabite that would be a foreign god, but it's a true god, but calling on the true character of the one true God. Do you see that? Who is this Ruth? She gets it. When no other Israelite is getting it, Ruth is. And poverty is proving her devotion. Just remarkable. Naomi is left with absolutely nothing to say. Look at verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Beloved, that's what poverty does. In desperation, we make decisions. And those decisions prove our devotion. Naomi demonstrated her allegiance and Ruth hers, and they now both take that devotion back to Judah, what we've just seen. Let's pick it up in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? You can imagine the scene, right? Here is Naomi and Ruth. They don't know who this young lady is. And you can imagine, right? It's maybe been 10, 15 years, whatever it's been. Long time. That would cause a stir, would it not? In Bethlehem. Is that Naomi? And who is that with Naomi? That causes a stir. Think about it. Consider she left with a husband and two sons, robust in the prime of her life, right? A young family heading out. And what returns? An elderly widow, haggard and worn, with no big family, but simply a young lady, a daughter-in-law, no less, that is in fact a Moabite, a Moabite. In ancient Israel, those realities, them showing up in Bethlehem would be nothing less than scandalous, right? It would be. This is more than the talk of the town. This is jaws on the ground. Is this Naomi? And as the gawkers take the scene in, they point the fingers, they ask, is this Naomi? Naomi has a very sharp reply, which really cements where Naomi is at. Look at verse 20. Naomi said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi, that name as you see it there, by the way, Naomi means pleasant or delightful. Wonderful name, means pleasant or delightful. Naomi knows exactly what her name means, but look what she says in her bitterness. Don't call me pleasant, don't call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara, and Mara, of course, means bitter in Hebrew, bitter. Again, the bitterness of Naomi's heart is just overflowing. Now she wants to adopt the name of bitterness. She's not just adopting the character of bitterness. She's like, you'll call me bitter. That's where Naomi is at. And the final stinging shot at the Almighty in verse 21, you see that? When Naomi declares that it is the Almighty himself that has brought calamity upon her. There's the accusation, right? It's been brewing in the bitter heart, and then it just comes to the surface. The Almighty did this to me. He did it. Naomi's focus here is clear. Naomi's heart is exposed. She is worn and she is bitter. And you may ask, how? How can you get to this point, Naomi? One more turn for us as we close. Go to Hebrews 12. Again, keep your bulletin in Ruth. We need to see not just in the Old Testament, but in the New. And even today, it can be true of each one of us. Hebrews 12, we've gone to this passage before, wonderful beginning, the hinge after the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside the weight, right? That picture of laying aside everything for Jesus. And then an encouragement in verse 3 to not grow weary. But interestingly, through the weariness, the author of Hebrews, the human author that God uses for Hebrews, picks up on this idea of what gets us weary. Sure, we can be tired. We can have long days, hard days, lifting things, running distances, all of that. But there's something else that can weary us, and that's circumstances. And the author really picks up here that sometimes those circumstances be because of our own doing. Because we're like what? We're like Elimelech. We're like Naomi. God's people continue to do the same thing, hearts that are prone to wander. And what does God need to do? He needs to bring famine, right? So that we would turn to him. And the author here picks up on this, and this is what it said. As you go down, do not regard lightly, look at verse 5, the discipline of the Lord. So don't regard it lightly. It's an important thing to bring you back. As you work your way down in this chapter, note this. Look in the middle of verse 10. They disciplined us using the comparison of earthly fathers, right? Earthly father will discipline his child because he loves them for a short time. But then look at this, middle of verse 10. But he, who is he? God the Father, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our own good. And look at this, that we may share his holiness. Amazing. We've talked about purposes in poverty. We may share in his holiness. Amazing. Keep reading. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Naomi means pleasant, right? You can just imagine Naomi would say, this is painful. What I'm going through, I've lost my husband, my sons, and now I show up shamed in Judah, this is painful. But look at this, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, the idea of submitting to the discipline. And then look at this. Many people will stop there, but keep reading. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's that exhortation from God. Chin up in the Lord, not in your strength. Lift those weary knees. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then mark this, friends. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, because discipline is a grace, right? Discipline is a grace from God for our good. And why? That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Do you see that? When you buck against the discipline, when you buck against God's way, what does God say to you, Christian? You will become bitter. You will become bitter. It's exactly what Hebrews 12 is saying, and in picture form, in story form in the book of Ruth, that's exactly what we're saying as you turn back to Ruth. Ruth misses this and turns to that bitter root. And picture this final jab at Ruth. Imagine the two of them are standing there in Bethlehem, right? And this comes out of Ruth's mouth. But can you imagine who's standing beside Ruth? Or who's standing beside Naomi? Ruth. Ruth. I mean, does she forget that she's standing right beside her and she goes on to say, I've got nothing from my travels, from my sojourn. This is not some tourist trinket there. This isn't I went to Moab and all I got was this t-shirt. This is I went to Moab and I've come back with Ruth. This lady of devotion standing before me through all the things I'm about to tell you have happened to me, and she's still here. You see that? What a slap in the face. She's still here. No. Ruth is there, this young lady of devotion, this young lady of hesed love, who appeals to the hesed, the loving kindness of God, is right beside her, willing to forsake all that she's ever known in Moab, her land, her home, her family, every emotional appeal that Naomi gave. Ruth cast it aside and clung to Naomi, her God. What a contrast in devotions to start this book, is it not, Naomi and Ruth? Both experiencing the same poverty, the same funerals, the same decade, yet each with those experiences revealing something very different. And we keep that in mind as we start. This is a broken scene. It's a picture of poverty to open this book. And you might say, can there be any hope in this, right? This is about as dark as Judges to start. I mean, the choices have been poor at best and ungodly at worst. And considering that it is Elimelech and Naomi, the Israelites in the story, the Israelites, the children of God, the chosen people, running from Yahweh, and that the one Moabite running to God, considering that scene, the skeptic might say, why is it happening? Because God has left the building. God's left the building. That's why, the skeptic would say. And we end today by saying this, has he? Look at verse 22. Has he? Has God left this place? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. I mean, that's interesting. They arrive in Bethlehem just at the beginning of barley harvest, just by chance. The beginning of barley harvest. Isn't that fascinating? Why such a seemingly insignificant detail? What is the point in telling us that? I mean, there's been enough hardship. Why a barley harvest? Because, church, we will see that there is someone else in this story. Someone else very hidden, maybe to the naked eye, but very much there in every detail, behind the scenes. And just because he's hidden, Westmount, doesn't mean he is not there. In fact, he's always there, and he's the one, remember, that this pagan Ruth is really clinging to. Why? Because he is faithful. Ruth knows, right? Just even in her short text, she knows how faithful Naomi's God is. And she wants to make Naomi's God her God. Faithful. Faithful to Naomi and Ruth, and faithful to you, Christian. Faithful to us here at Westmount. Faithful. Always faithful to give us opportunities, even in our poverty. Faithful to give providence in our poverty. Poverty that presents us with decisions to sharpen us, to grow us. It pushes us to desperation, not that we can run, but that we can lean into him. And poverty that ultimately proves our devotion, proves where our Ebenezer stands. Where does it stand? I pray with God like Ruth. He's faithful in all of it, even when you can't see it. Listen, this is more than God is present. This story is about God has purpose. He is not only in it, but he has a purpose, even when you can't see it. And so it is the beginning of the barley harvest, which we will pick up next week. Father, we thank you that you are present even when we can't see you, Lord, and forgive us for giving way to our own faculties, our own understanding, to living lives according to our own eyes, to being our own judges about what is right and true, and abandoning your word to us. God, I pray that you would help us as we look to take these lessons from this first chapter of Ruth. Lord, we don't want to forsake your way. Help us to forsake our own so that we can, instead of running, we can repent. Instead, Lord, of remaining, we can return. And God, instead of planting our own roots in the world, we can plant them in you. God, I beg that you would help us to do that this morning as we continue to live in this world, a world very much like Moab, Lord, and those foreign nations that want nothing to do with you. God, I pray that you would help us remember not the circumstances, not the things, not the material poverty, but remember you behind it all, orchestrating all the events for our good, even a barley harvest. So God, we thank you so much that you are present, even when we can't see you, even when we can't feel you, Lord. Your word is clear. You are always there. Help us to remember that faithfulness, Lord, when we are unfaithful. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.